Okay. I want to begin with a question. It's just something you've all thought about, and all of you would say yes to. Do you love God? Yeah. Of course you do. Do you love your neighbor? Okay, all your neighbors? To that one, you might say, yeah. Okay, we'll give you that. But do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and might, and everything you have? Do you really? In other words, do you love Him with a perfect love? Well, at least that's the goal, isn't it? At least we're moving in that direction. Maybe we haven't arrived. There's room for growth in that area. But that's the direction we're moving in. I believe that's what God requires of us. The other question is, do you love your neighbor? Yes, that one too. As yourself. Well, maybe we haven't reached that place yet, but you understand the intent. When God says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it means you begin with treating your neighbor exactly the way you would want to be treated. And you may not have those feelings that we call love, that the world calls love. Sometimes that's merely a sentiment. But at least you are moving in the right direction. The commandments of God can be summarized in the one word. That word is love. The greatest commandment in the law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. With all your being, in other words. And the second is like it, Jesus says, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that word love itself is somewhat elusive at times, isn't it? And that's partly because the way we use it here in the Western world. We use one word to describe all kinds of things. So often today when you hear people speaking of love, they're speaking of sentiment. Love is something you can fall into. You're helpless. You helplessly fall into and you fall out of and then fall into again, maybe with somebody else. And then it's all over the place. It's some kind of sentiment, here today and gone tomorrow. The Hebrew and the Greek, however, we're not going to explore the Hebrew and Greek expressions today, but they have more specific meanings, even though they do have some overlapping meanings. So the love is more than a mere sentiment, is more than a mere emotion, though it does absolutely involve human emotions. You can't get away from that. When it all boils down to, I think we can conclude that love, and I'm talking about the kind of love that God requires us to possess, involves emotion, but itself is much deeper and much more profound than mere emotion. I think you know what I'm talking about, and I think a good illustration of that is a mother's love for her children. You could say a father too, but there's something seems to be special about a mother's love for her children. There is definitely that depth of emotion that's there, no question about it, and yet every mother will tell you it's much more than the emotion, isn't it? It's commitment. It is self-sacrificial. How many mothers are there that wouldn't lay down their own lives to deliver their children from harm? Same with fathers. But that's just the way it is. So the kind of love that pleases God, the kind of love that we could say is biblical love that God requires of us, is certainly a self-sacrificial love. It's genuine commitment. It's devotion. It is care, it is compassion, it is trust, it includes all of those things. It's all of those things interwoven as expressed externally in various ways. But it's primarily, love is primarily an internal quality. I think we would all agree to that, wouldn't we? Love is primarily an internal quality. Your behavior, that is to say, what you do, is an expression, an outward expression of that internal quality. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, for out of the heart, and this is a principle I want to look at to explain, and we'll get to it in time, that there's another aspect of this, the content of your heart influences your behavior. We're going to see a little bit later that your behavior also influences the content of your heart. But he says, out of your heart. That means from your motives, from your drives, from those internal qualities and whatever is internal. It says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, slander. All of those things come from within the person. And in context, of course, he's saying it's not what goes in the mouth. It's not eating with unwashed hands that causes defilement. but it is what comes out of the heart that causes defilement. He mentions these things. So all of those sinful actions originate within. And I could say then, by the same token, kindness and purity and generosity and truthfulness and mercy and are all expressions of this internal quality that we call love. So even though the definition is sometimes elusive, I think we all understand that's what biblical love really is. That's what it's all about. And you can tell something about the soil that your plant is rooted in by looking at the fruit it produces. And so it is with the contents of a person's heart. You can tell by the fruit of his life whether genuine love is there. It's a witness to whatever is within you. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. In other words, keeping the commandments is an expression. Keeping the commandments is an external expression of that internal love. I would say that every one of us, when God brought us to repentance, when we were enlightened by the Spirit, and when we set out to follow Jesus Christ and let Him transform our lives, I would say that all of us had an abundance of this internal quality we have love. The folks that are going to be baptized today, I bet you have this internal quality just bubbling up inside you. You're excited, you're passionate about what you're going to do, about where you are in your life and your relationship with God, and that is that initial love. And I want to talk about that today. Because over time, that internal quality you began with, that many of us began with, and some of you are beginning with, was put to the test, perhaps in a multitude of ways. I think many of us in this room go back, our initial conversion took place 20, 30, 40 years ago. We've gone through a whole lot of things, and that has had an effect on these internal qualities. And after a while, you may have come to the time when you are come to the place where you realized that you were tired of the struggle. Have you ever been there? Tired of the struggle. It's been one thing after another, one trial after another, one struggle after another, and you're tired of it. So the commitment, the devotion, and the passion, all of which constitute that internal quality of love, it had its beginning, but now it's just not there anymore, not to the extent that it once was. Have you ever had that experience? Or am I the only one? No, I think we all have had that experience, those who have been around for any number of years, to some extent. You see the passion and the commitment and the devotion, not that you become uncommitted. It's not that you have no passion for doing the will of God, but it kind of wanes and you become tired of the struggle. And now you're kind of coasting along. In other words, the love you had at first, that love that burned hot within you, maybe cooled off a little bit. Still there, but it's cooled off a little bit. So again, have you ever experienced that? I think most of us have at some point or other, and to some extent or another. One of the seven churches of the book of Revelation had that same problem. The question is, can you do something about it when you find yourself in that problem? The answer is yes, you can. Christ tells the church at Ephesus exactly what to do. We're going to look at that church today. It's the church of Ephesus. And the title of the sermon is Restoring Our First Love. Restoring Our First Love. Christ's message to the church in Ephesus is found in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'll be reading today from the English Standard Version. And we read it in verses 1 through 7, but before we read it, let's get some background information by reviewing the first chapter of Revelation. I want to call your attention to some things. We've talked about this in the past, but I think it's important to get some kind of background and some kind of context before we go right into an admonition or exhortation. We begin in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation. The word is apocalypsis. It means revelation. It is not a sealing. It is not a veiling, but it is an unveiling. So many people say the book of Revelation is just almost impossible to understand, and yet it's called the unveiling. Unlike Daniel's prophecy, when Daniel was told, "Go your way, Daniel, seal up the prophecy because it's for a later time." But in this case, no, this is the unsealing or the unveiling. This prophecy is for your time. You are to understand it, not misunderstand it, not say it's such a mystery that nobody can understand it. So the revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, it's important. Who is to receive the revelation? His servants, not the world, not the unrepentant, unconverted world, but his servants. It's a revelation particularly for them because it affects them in a certain way. He says the revelation for his servants, the things, it consists of the things that must, and I want you to notice this, soon take place. Soon take place. That doesn't mean in the distant future. Now, obviously, when you look at this, it is crystal clear and obvious that he is not saying that everything in the book is going to take place soon, because then you have a problem when you get to chapter 20 and you read about 1,000 years and you read about what happens on the other side of the 1,000 years, the final rebellion. So that is not something that will soon take place, obviously. So he has particular things in mind when he says to show his servants things that must soon take place. Not talking about everything in the book. Not talking about the new heaven and new earth, the eternal state, which is out there in the future. But he's talking about particular things that must soon take place. And he says, goes on to say, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We take this to mean John the Apostle, who penned the book of Revelation, who saw the visions, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. All of these visions, he saw every one of them and he recorded them. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Who keep what is written in it. Again, this is to the servants. To the servants. And he's going to identify those servants in particular. Of course, it applies to servants universally across the board in every age, but he has a particular audience in mind here. He says, blessed are those who hear these words, who keep what is written in it, and again, he says, for the time is near. Again, he has the things to be revealed to the servants is near, the things that he has particularly in mind. And then who are these servants that he had in mind in his time? Again, we will see that what is said to the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, actually pertains to every church in every age, all Christians, all people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, but they pertain particularly and originally to these seven churches. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is where the servants of God were to be found that this prophecy was originally written to. And when we say prophecy, we're not talking about merely the prediction of the future as if the prophet looked into a crystal ball like a pagan. That's a pagan practice. Look into a crystal ball and saw things, events in the future. It's much more than that. A prophecy is actually a revelation concerning conditional things. In other words, this is what will happen unless you repent. These are things that will come upon you, and here's what you need to do. It's not merely a revealing of specific events in the future. There's this conditional element that must always be considered. And so this is this revelation, this unveiling of things pertaining to these people that were to happen very soon, was given in the late first century, apparently, the best we can tell. It was given to these seven churches. He names the seven churches. We won't go through the whole section here, but just move on over to verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, I want you to understand something. I've heard it said before that this is what Jesus Christ looks like today because he reveals himself clearly as Christ, as you will see in a few moments. This is not what Jesus Christ looks like today. That's not his point. This is symbolical. Symbolical. The fact that his eyes are burning like fire, that says something. It means something other than what his eyes look like. He goes on to say, In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What's he doing with a sword in his mouth? Apparently, the way you try to depict that, I've seen different depictions of it. Some people have the sword projecting out. I said, what is that? And you don't know for sure what it means. I'm not so sure. He doesn't have it clenched between his teeth. What does that say? You see it again in Revelation 19 when Christ is returning and waging war against the enemy, against the people, the enemy of God's people. And he says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And he's depicted as having that sword. And I take it to mean between his teeth because he's ready to use it. Says he will strike the nations with a rod of iron and he'll rule the nations. And also, once again, you see his eyes are as flames of fire. These are war terms. In other words, he comes as warrior king. And what he's saying here through this symbolism to the seven churches is that I am your avenger. You have something coming upon you that's not very pleasant. And he said, the message to the seven churches, I'll just cut across it without reading a whole lot of text, but the message essentially is this, if you want to boil it down, if you want to summarize it, and that is, you have some things that are wrong with you, you need to correct them. You also have some strengths, some very good characteristics and qualities, you need to enhance them, you need to let them grow. And you also need to be prepared for what's about to come upon you, because they were facing persecution. If this was indeed written under the reign during the time that Domitian was reigning or was about to reign, it's believed that that's when it was written, then the churches of God in that period did have persecution coming their way. So the things to reveal to his servants, things that must soon take place, those were the things. Those things involving persecution, and the whole message here to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 is to prepare them for those things coming upon them. And the thing is, it says in each case, it says, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. What does that mean? It means that the messages that are found in these seven churches are for all in whom the Spirit of God dwells, in every age, regardless. It's for us today. So today I want to look at this church in Ephesus and see if we can learn something from it, because they did have a problem. They had some strengths. They had some marvelous strengths. In fact, if Christ said to us in the Shreveport-Bossier City congregation, if he said some of these things to us, we had a direct revelation. You know, suppose there was an apostle living today and he sent word by an angel, whether human messenger or divine messenger, whatever. If he sent word to us and we had this word from Christ and he said the same things about us, he says to this first church, I would say, hey, we're doing pretty good, doing real good. But then there is something in there that he had a problem with. And we'll see that as we get to it. But let's go on here from chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, to the angel, that means messenger. And those seven stars, we're told in preceding verses, represent those seven angels that were sent to the seven churches. Seven messengers, some people take that to mean human messengers. Some people take it to mean spirit beings used as messengers to deliver the message. Whatever the case may be, we also learn that the seven lampstands that this being, who is identified as Jesus Christ because he said he was dead and now lives forevermore, that's Christ. He walks in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. We're told in the preceding verses, right before chapter 2, that those seven lampstands symbolize these seven churches. And he walks in the midst of them. That's important to keep that imagery in mind as you read through the letters to the seven churches. So he says again, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is the significance of that? He walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, among these seven churches. The significance of it is that he is in the midst of you. He's there. He's watching. He knows what your strengths are. He knows what your weaknesses are, speaking to these churches. And he knows what needs to be changed. He knows what's coming upon you soon. But he's there. And what you need to realize is he is the avenger of your blood. You have martyrdom coming. Some of you do. Some of you are going to be facing martyrdom. That's what, if you read the whole, both chapters, you will see that some would be facing martyrdom. But what you have here in this statement is that he is their avenger. He's also described as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he has the key to the universal grave, and therefore he can unlock it and release the dead. He can raise the dead. So these are words of encouragement, words of both warning and encouragement. I'm the one that can raise the dead. Do you die for my name's sake, he's saying? I will raise you. So again, back to the text here. He says in verse 2, I know your works. Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. That's very good, isn't it? Sounds great. Wouldn't you like for Christ to say that about us, this church here? I would like that. And you have not grown weary. So all of that is very good. And then he says, but I have this against you. Oops, there it comes. Always, you hear all these good statements. Somebody starts building you up, telling how great you are. You better watch it. But in this case, here it comes. He said, I do have this against you. You've done all these wonderful things. You've shown endurance. You've exposed the false apostles, the evil workers, those who come to you. Maybe they're preaching the name of Christ, but they're bringing some other message. And yet I do have something against you. And here it is, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love you had at first. That may not seem like a big deal, because they're still doing some good things here. They're still enduring. You still see this element of faithfulness there. But it says you have abandoned the love that you had at first. If you want to get into what exactly was going on and what led them to this point, even though they had these good qualities and now they have this loss of their first love taking place, it would probably be helpful to take a little closer look at the Ephesian church itself. So let's turn back to the book of Acts and see how it began. And then we'll look at another text where Paul specifically addresses problems that were going on in his day in the church that he established, or that Christ through him established, in the city of Ephesus. So we'll go back to begin in Acts chapter 18, and we find that Paul is in Corinth. This is where he meets Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jewish believers, or they were Jewish tent makers. He met them in Corinth, and the reason they were in Corinth is because they were living in Rome at the time of the reign of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, and in around the year 49, I think it was, Claudius drove the Jews out of Rome. Temporarily, they were exiled from Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla were among them, and so now they find themselves in Corinth. Paul is a tent maker. They're tent makers. And so he moves in with them. And somewhere along the way, it doesn't give you all the details, somewhere along the way, they became believers. And so later you find them working with Paul in attending to the needs of the churches. And with that background in mind, you can get on over into chapter 18, and let's take up the account in verse 18. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, her brothers and sisters, and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So now then they're involved in his ministry in some measure. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is what his custom always was. He would first go into synagogues and begin reasoning there, because after all, they had the scriptures. He had ready access to those scriptures, those scrolls, and he could begin quoting them and expounding them. And the synagogue was structured in such a way in those days, the synagogue service, in such a way that they were able to do that. They were able to carry on conversation. They were able to argue back and forth. You know, one guy could make his points, the other guy could respond. So Paul had the opportunity to reason with them out of the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ, his messiahship, and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that's what he's doing here in Ephesus. And he says he left them there, meaning left Aquila and Priscilla there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he wasn't there very long, but he's going to come back. He was there for a short time. Apparently, there were some disciples made while he was there. So a small group, at least a small group, must have had its beginning right then and right there. Now, in chapter 19, we find him coming back. In chapter 19, says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, what you read in chapter 18 was toward the end of Paul's, what is known as his second missionary journey. This took place in about A.D. 52. Now that you're reading in the beginning, the early part of his third missionary journey, when we find him back in Ephesus. It says, there he found some disciples. Now, what we read here is instructive, especially as we think about what's going to happen today with the baptism. You see a baptism taking place. But look at some of the details here, and I think it's instructive to us. There he found some disciples. That means believers. They were believers in Jesus. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And here's their response, a very interesting one. And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So what does that tell you? It tells you their knowledge was deficient. Their knowledge of the things of God, what God was doing in people's lives, was deficient. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. He said then unto them, into what then were you baptized? So they'd been baptized. This baptism, this means they'd immersed in the water. They said, into John's baptism. Now think about that. John's baptism, not a terribly bad baptism, was it? I mean, Jesus was baptized by John, wasn't he? To fulfill all righteousness. And John required people to show fruits of repentance when they came to his baptism. And when he taught them of the one who's coming after him, whose sandals he's not worthy to loose. And he even said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's funny here that these people only knew John's baptism, but they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. I guess they were maybe in the back resting their eyes at the time that he was talking about that. Or maybe they weren't there. Or maybe these are disciples of John. Who knows? But they didn't know. Their knowledge was deficient. But John taught concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He says, the one coming after me, he pointed to Jesus. He identified him when he showed up. And he baptized him. The Spirit fell upon him, and there was a visible representation of the Spirit marking him out as the Messiah. So there's no question that Jesus was the Messiah, that John prepared the way before him, and that when he baptized repentant people, he pointed them to him. And he even told them that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And yet here are these people who had only John's baptism, and they were, and John's baptism was a preparatory baptism after all. It was preparatory. His whole message was preparatory for the coming of Messiah. And but here these people had, the knowledge they had was good, but it was just not enough. That's part of the reason here that they had not yet received the Spirit. Now you have here examples of people who knew about Jesus, believed in Jesus, believed he was the Messiah, had been baptized by immersion, and yet they had not received the Spirit. So what did Paul do? He says, it goes on to say, on hearing this, verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means by the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul, as Christ's agent, baptize them, or maybe had some of the disciples do it that were with him. But in any case, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It says, and when Paul had laid hands on them, we see this practiced in the New Testament, the laying on of hands that follows baptism. When he laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is to show that they had the Holy Spirit now. This was the sign, an external sign of what had happened to them internally. So they now had the Spirit. There were about 12 men in all. So here you have an example of a baptism that was administered because the original one, the people who had that baptism had insufficient knowledge. At least that's one reason. Maybe other things were involved as well. And the baptism they did have was a preparatory one, not the one that was in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months, now again, he's in Ephesus, for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, what do you find in synagogues? You find some Greeks there, non-Jewish Greeks, but you find mostly Jews there, don't you? And who was it in that time, in the ancient times, the time of Paul, who was it that were the big promoters of synagogue worship and synagogue, the use of the synagogue? It wasn't the Sadducees. They had their stronghold in the temple back in Jerusalem. It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees. They were the ones who promoted the synagogue. And what did Jesus, just pointing out some things here because it's going to become significant later, what did he say about the Pharisees? He didn't mean all the Pharisees. There are some Pharisees who became believers and were part of the New Testament church. But what did he say concerning them and their tradition, concerning their approach to the law? Did he say they were wrong for continuing to believe in the law? No. It was their approach to the law, wasn't it? It was their use of the law. It was the traditions that they had added to the law, thus making the commandments of God of no use, making them null and void, missing the point. So would you call that an abuse of the law or a misuse of the law? Yeah, that's what it was. So you can imagine that this must have been going on here because these were Pharisees in charge. And you notice how they responded to Paul's teaching, at least in time. So again, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's the way, what it was called then, the way that Paul was preaching, what we call Christianity. So they began to speak evil of the way before the congregation. And when that happened, it says Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is 2 more years. Now we read a little bit later that there was another year. There were 3 years of this that Paul preached in that part of the world. He preached in Ephesus, and it says all the residents of Asia heard the word of God. What this means is the Roman province of Western Asia Minor. If you look at it on the map, that's what he's talking about. And it began there in Ephesus. And from there, satellite churches, if you want to call them that, began to develop. And so before it was over, it was all over Western Asia Minor. You had these groups that started there with Paul's work in Ephesus for 3 years. Now, again, you keep in mind what some of the people were like that he was dealing with. Why he left the synagogue and went to the Hall of Tyrannus and kept his ministry going there. It was because he met this opposition from people we understand to be, and though they're not mentioned, the party is not mentioned, they were Pharisees. And they had that approach to the law that was very different from what the Apostle Paul held, as we know from the book of Galatians, from Romans, and many other texts. So there you have that problem, but let's go on further. You find also this other Jewish people in that city responded in a different way. They didn't completely throw out the name of Jesus. They were curious about it. And you find a group of them here, 7 of them. They were the sons of a high priest. They were Jewish exorcists, itinerant Jewish exorcists. That means that they were busily casting out demons, or at least attempting it. Now, what in the world would Why was there so much demon possession, do you suppose? Why would there need to be exorcists? Well, because as you read on, you see that there were other people that lived in Ephesus. They were not Jewish, not by a long shot, and they were practicing sorcery, divination, and all kinds of things. And eventually, because of the teachings of Paul and because of what happened right here, they came out with their books, their magic books and sorcery books and all those things, and burned them. They realized what was going on. So this is the source of the problem here. But what happens with these seven Jewish exorcists? They said, well, let's just read it, see what happened. It says, the seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Siva, this is verse 14, were doing this. But first of all, read back in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. They saw Paul doing this. And hey, it worked. Demons were coming out. Illnesses were being healed. And they saw this, and so rather than rebuke him like some of the other Jews had done, they said, hey, let's give this a try. So they latch on to the name of Jesus. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Sounds like they're converting, but are they? Don't think so. It says, seven sons of Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? I think the hair would stand up on the back of my neck if I heard that, trying to cast out demons. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The seven streaking Jews running through the city. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So evidently it was widely seen. Here they come. And there they go. And they ain't wearing no clothes. But it was something, and it got everybody's attention. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So this is when they came out in great numbers and burning their books. So you see the different responses to Paul's teaching, don't you? You see some responded in anger and didn't want him in the synagogue. You see others were curious and tried to invoke the name of Jesus as Paul had done. And it didn't work out so well for them because they were not sincere. They were not truly converted, or they were not coming to a state of repentance at that time. And then you see all this paganism that was being practiced in the city. In fact, the city of Ephesus was well known for the fact that it had the temple of Diana or Artemis. And the people there, many of the people, the artisans, the people who made their living in things pertaining to idolatry, became very upset because Paul was reaching so many people that it was interfering with their business. Hey, we're not going to have as much business now because the idolaters are not as numerous as before. And the things pertaining to idolatry. So there was a riot over that. It goes on to tell you that in the latter part of chapter 19. But we're not going to go there. So you see how this church began. You see the elements in the city of Ephesus. And by the way, also we understand that Ephesus kept moving out of its place because it was on a river, and the silting of the river caused it to, they had to keep moving back further and further. And so Ephesus started in one place and it ended up someplace else because of the silting process of the river that flowed through the area. And that's significant because when Christ tells them, I will come to you and take your candlestick or your lampstand out of its place, that they could identify with that. They knew about a group of people being moved out of the place. And what that means, though, is he will let the church dissolve. It'd be no more. But then we go on. We realize later from what the scripture tells us that Paul was there 3 years. He was dealing with these people. It did develop into a substantial church congregation, multiple congregations there. And then we see that Paul left. He's on his, again, back to his travels. And let's skip on over to chapter, well, in chapter 20, verse 17. It says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. This is a fairly good distance away if you're going by foot, even by horseback. But from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he told, well, he went, I'll just summarize it here. They told him that he would not see their face anymore. He knew that where he was going, he wouldn't be coming back, and so he would not see them again. He said he was going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, and so on. And then want to skip on over to verse 28, and he admonishes them. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Now, not only did Paul have the enlightenment of the Spirit to reveal him, to reveal such things to him, but he also had been there and he knew what the opposition was like. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, meaning other elders perhaps, among the eldership, the ministry, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, the whole time he was there, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So this is something he'd been telling them all along. As he was raising up the churches, as he was baptizing repentant believers, as the church was growing, disciples were being added to it, and he was cautioning them about this very thing. One, because he had special insight granted by the Spirit, and number two, because he was there in the midst of those people working among them and had experienced what they were like. So he knew what he could expect in the days ahead. So he's cautioning them and had been doing so all along. And now I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he cautions them and wants them to be faithful servants, faithful shepherds in shepherding the flock of God, because grievous wolves will be coming among them. Now, how do you think they did? They did pretty good, considering, because you read, as you read again, Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus, it seems that they were faithful. They identified these false apostles, and they did not receive them. They recognized them as the fakes they were. So they did a pretty good job, and yet there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of problems in the meantime. You say, well, where else can we look? Where else can we look in the New Testament to find out about the church in Ephesus? Well, we could look at the book of Ephesians, but the problem with that is it probably wasn't written only to the Ephesians. You know, the word, what it says right there in the beginning, in the introduction in the book of Ephesians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Christ Jesus. You know, in many of the ancient manuscripts, that expression in Ephesus is not there. So why is it in some manuscripts and not in others? And the theory is, and the most likely explanation, is that this letter was written and sent to Ephesus, but was never intended exclusively for Ephesus, but for all of those churches of Western Asia Minor that had been raised up from Paul's ministry in Ephesus. That is the most likely explanation. And when you read the epistle here, you do not read about, as you do with, say, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, you do not read about specific problems pertaining to those local churches. But what you read about in the book of Ephesians is the church universal. You know, the church as the body of Christ, figuratively speaking, or as the bride of Christ. And so you read about the universal church, you read about the mystery hidden from the ages, and how the Gentiles would become fellow believers with the Jews, and so on. You read all of that. So it's not, he's not dealing with problems there. But there is a place in the New Testament where he does name the problems specifically that existed in Ephesus. And it's in 1 Timothy. Take a look at that. See what he says. We'll start in verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he's talking to young Timothy. Now, Timothy had particular skills, particular talents, gifts of the Spirit, that enabled him to assist Paul in his ministry, and Paul trusted him, and so he would leave him, even though he was a young man, he would leave him to help keep things in order. He knew he could trust him, and he knew he would be faithful, even in spite of his youth. So he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. There it is. This is where Timothy ministered from. Remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Notice certain persons. Paul was already aware that certain persons were teaching different doctrines. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So they were wasting people's time with their endless genealogies and their speculations about things of which they really didn't know anything about. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. So this was his aim. This was the goal for the Ephesian church. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring, now here it is, listen carefully, remember the people that Paul encountered in Ephesus, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Does that sound like somebody that Jesus encountered in the New Testament? Teachers of the law, people who claim to be the keepers of the law, the teachers of the law, they who sat in Moses' seat. And yet he says, by your own tradition, you make the word of God, the law of God, the commandment of God void. Yeah, that sounds like somebody. And no doubt, having seen that element in the city of Ephesus, it's now made its way into the church. And so he's cautioning Timothy about them. Without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know how it's done. We know what the commandments really mean. You lay people don't. That kind of idea. Now, Paul says something very interesting here, and I think it's something that's sometimes misunderstood. It says, now we know that the law is good. Doesn't say it's bad. Doesn't say it's for somebody else. It says it's good. If one uses it lawfully. Is there somebody you can think of that may have used it in an unlawful way? Yeah, there were people in that ancient world, including in the city of Ephesus, that used the law in a very unlawful way. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. What does he mean by that? I mean, if you're in Christ, if you have the Spirit of God, and you're a true Christian, that throw the law out. It doesn't pertain to you, not at all. No, of course not. What he's saying here is that he's referring to the law's function as a restraining element. The law is designed to restrain sinfulness, and so therefore, if you're not an adulterer, you're not a murderer, you're not a lawbreaker, then you don't need to be restrained by the law. The law's purpose, at least one of its functions, is to restrain those things. So that's what he's saying here. Again, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. That's the people who are not doing these things, but for the unjust, for the disobedient. Now, I want you to notice the order here. I'll read through it and see if this, your mind goes someplace in Scripture. It says, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those that strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral men and those who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You see the order here he lays out? And do you know what he's referring to, what he has in the backdrop of this? It's very clear. First of all, ungodly. You shall have no other gods before the true God. That's commandment number one, isn't it? Another word for idolater is sinner. When sinners, that's commandment number two. Unholy, those who take his name in vain, commandment number three. The profane, is there something in the law that you can profane? Something the law describes that you can be profaned that is holy? Yeah, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's number four. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, number five. For those for murderers, that's number seven. But number six would also, that's number six, murderers, and the sexually immoral men, and those as well as those who practice homosexuality. That broad category there, but that's number seven. That's number seven. Murder is number six. This is number seven. Enslavers, that's those who steal human beings to sell them into slavery. You shall not steal. Well, that's number eight. Liars, perjurers, that's number nine. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that's the summation commandments. You shall not covet. You shall not desire anything that is from the list above of sins. Anything that is contrary to the will of God for you to have. So you have the Ten Commandments there. You have the Decalogue. He's following the order of the Decalogue and laying out these are the things the law condemns, and these are things that people of faith, people of God, don't do these things. So therefore, the law has the function of restraining those things for people who do them. Now, if it's a person who is out and out rebellious, the law doesn't fulfill that purpose. It doesn't restrain them. They rebel against it, and they become even worse, and therefore sin becomes exceedingly sinful for them. But for people of faith, people who look at the law for what it is, understanding it's the law of God, it has the effect of restraining those things if he or she finds any of those elements in his own life. That's what he's talking about here. But you had people, the point here is that you had people who called themselves teachers of the law, and they were missing all of this because they were not using the law lawfully. So that's one of the things you had going on there that had led to the place where they were by the time we read about them in Revelation chapter 2. He goes on, there's so many things here. So much of what he says in this epistle relates back to this. Many of the problems that they were having in the church in Ephesus relates back to this one problem. But there's some other things there too. Let's skip on over to, move on over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage. I'm sorry, that's chapter 5. But chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter time, in later times, doesn't mean the end time necessarily, but a time later than the present. In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. You couldn't have a thing like that going on in Ephesus, could you? I think you could. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. Now, this is what he's talking about here is a practice that you see was fairly common among the philosophers in the ancient world. And that philosophy was known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism emerged full bloom in the second century after the time of the apostles. But it's very clear from many New Testament texts that there was an incipient form of Gnosticism which involved the practice of asceticism going on right then and right there and was actually influencing people. You see it in the book of Colossians. You see it possibly in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians. You see it here. You see it here. So not only did you have this legalistic approach to the law on the part of certain Jewish people who were influencing and affecting the church in Ephesus, but you also see this element of the philosophy of asceticism. Now, it could have been the same group of people. If you look at other Jewish groups that we're not as familiar with, but we do know about, Josephus tells about them, for example, the Essenes. We think of them in association with the Qumran community, but they were evidently scattered all over the world. And they were strict asceticists. They practiced this extreme form of asceticism, meaning that they believed that true spirituality was obtained through doing without this, doing without that, handle this, don't handle this, don't handle that, don't eat this or that, don't have too much fun. In other words, go out in the desert, you know, put on sackcloth, make yourself miserable. By so doing, you're putting off the works of the flesh and so forth. This is the practice of asceticism. And some of the Jewish sects actually did that. And they, too, were very particular about their interpretation of certain laws. They were similar to the Pharisees in some regard, but even more so regarding asceticism. This could be a group like that that he has in mind. So they forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good, meaning things created by God to be eaten. It's not talking about poison oak and poison ivy, not talking about the little red berries you pick in the woods. You remember how your mother always said, don't eat the red berries because they're poison. Unless it was raspberries, but a kid wouldn't know the difference probably. But anyway, it doesn't mean that everything that you can find to eat that looks good, looks like it's edible, is good. There are lots of, most varieties of mushrooms are just not edible. They'll harm you. But anyway, he says that nothing that, of course, is obviously edible, something that is nourishing, nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then he says, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, this translation says brothers because literally that's the way it's translated, but it always refers to the brethren, brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And these folks promoted some of those. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, the practice of asceticism, you might get some good out of that. You might lose a little weight. Some of us could probably use that. But still, it's some value. But godliness is of value in every way. That's what your goal is, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul urges Timothy to be on guard regarding these philosophies, the philosophy of asceticism, this wrong use of the law. And so this, as you read through this, the rest of the epistle, you see that that's essentially what the problem was, and it affected so many other things going on in the local church. So now we kind of got an idea as to what was going on. How would those things affect the first love of those who were faithful? It has the effect of wearing you out. That's it. If you're ever in a church environment and you have one controversy after another, one heresy after another, one scandal after another, and all these things, after a while, people start to dwindle off. Membership stops coming. Many of them do. And after a while, you're just worn out. You still believe. You still hold to the faith in some measure, maybe a fairly strong measure, but it just wears on you. And after a while, you do tend to move away from the love that you had at first. But you know, there's something you can do about that. The solution is not to leave the fellowship and just drop out altogether. A lot of people do that. They leave a fellowship and they just kind of, where are you attending someplace? No, I just stay home. You know, they're kind of no longer interested. But anyway, that can happen. But there is a solution to it. And he tells us what to do about that when we find ourselves in that situation. Go back to Revelation 2. Again, in verse 4, he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, here's what you do. It's three steps to restore the first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's number one. Remember. You remember the days when you were enlightened? Those of you being baptized today, off in the future sometime, when times are tough, remember the joy from this day. Remember the love you had at first. So that's the first step. Remember. Dwell on that, not on the present stress and situation and the problems of today. Second thing. So you remember, therefore, from where you're fallen. The second thing you do, then repent. That means to change. You have to take action there. You have to actually do something to change the situation. That means if you've stopped fellowshipping with others of like faith, then one way of expressing repentance is to start doing it again. Just look at your life, your whole life, as you reflect on the way, the love you had at first. Look at your whole life as you remember, and then start making positive changes so that you will be as you were at first. That's repentance. And then here's the third thing. Do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. You know, I said in the beginning, I said that what we do externally, whether good or bad, the things that are good, you know, works of iniquity or works of righteousness, it comes from what is internal. It comes from that quality or lack of quality, I guess you could say. It comes from within. So love produces good works. Love being an internal quality. It produces those good works. But when those good works begin to no longer appear, guess what else goes? And just as that internal quality produces good works, guess what good works do? They produce they rekindle the internal quality. That's why, you know, when you know to do right, you do it, even if you don't feel like doing it. If you want to restore a relationship, how do you do it? Just continue on like you are, ignore the person that you want to restore your relationship with? Just stay estranged? No, you do the first works. You go back and you make efforts to restore your relationship with that person. Maybe a son or daughter or parent or husband or wife, whatever, whoever it is. You go back and you do something, don't you? And guess what will happen internally? Those internal characteristics that resulted in the estrangement will begin to fade away. Unless you let it break down into war again, you know, an argument, or bring up the old things that caused the separation to begin with. But that's the way that works. The things we do externally, the first works, they will actually influence what is inside and begin to change you. I think we've all had that happen to some measure when you had kind of falling out with some friend, and later on you just did the right thing and tried to put the hard feelings out of your mind. Next thing you know, those feelings are gone away and it's restored. The relationship is restored. That love and friendship has come back. And that's what happens. That's what happens when you do the first works. The works themselves will influence that internal quality of love. So you want to restore the first love if you find yourself in that situation? Well, you remember what it was like then. You repent. You got some wrong in your life that continues you in that state of mind? Repent of that. And then do the first works, whether you feel like it or not. You don't let your feelings lead you around. You lead your feelings. You mold and shape your feelings. You mold and shape those internal qualities. That's how love, genuine love, godly love, grows in the life of an individual and in the life of a congregation. So those 3 points. Remember from where you're fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And then he says this, and this is something to remember too. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. These Ephesians knew about having their city removed from its place. Now they're going to have the congregation if they don't make the effort. Because you see, if you continue in this state, it's not that Christ is looking for someone to smite. You know, he's not sitting on the throne saying, "Who can I smite now? They're not doing well. I'm going to wait and I'll get them." No, he's encouraged them to do better. He's encouraging them because he knows that you cannot continue in that state of mind and make any progress. What you're going to do is bring disaster on yourself. A loveless church cannot perform what it's supposed to be performing. Individuals who do this, who lose that love that they had, they can't do the things that God would have them do in their lives. So that's why he puts this strong language here. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, but he goes on to encourage them a little bit more. You do have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know exactly what those works were, but we do know that the works of the Nicolaitans, like the doctrine of Balaam, like the teachings of that woman Jezebel, they all had to do with compromise. There were ways, in other words, in that society, in that world where Rome was in power, where apparently Domitian had come to power, in that world, you had requirements in society. You had to adjust to the social norms. And sometimes those norms involved idolatrous practice. And so what would a believer do in a situation like that? It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told to bow down before the image of the king. What did they do? Well, you know, they could have said, and I know everybody thinks of this when they read that account, they could have said, yeah, we'll go ahead and get down there. We'll bow down, we'll kneel down and pretend to be praying, but in our hearts, we're still devoted to God. They didn't do that, did they? I get the impression that you can't really do that. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot eat at the table of demons in the idol's temple and at the table of the Lord. If you do the one, you can't do the other. And so you had this situation going on where the people during that day and perhaps in preceding times were required to participate in idolatrous practice if they're going to be economically successful. Otherwise, they're kind of excluded from society. And it would affect the paycheck, in other words, to put it in modern terms. And so, yeah, some come up with this idea. Well, you know, you can go ahead and bow before these idols. You can go ahead and burn the incense or whatever is required. And in your heart, you still love the Lord. I think that's an idea. Some kind of system involving compromise. This sounded real good on the surface because you could, as the old saying goes, have your cake and eat it too. So you could go ahead and do that. You could conform to society, keep your paycheck, keep the food on the table, and be a good Christian. And they said, no. So anyway, it's something like that going on. So they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they were faithful. It's just that they were letting the love they had at first wane, and that was going to lead them to ultimately, that's the first step. That's the first step toward an eventual apostasy. That's why he's concerned with this and wants to reverse it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, that's what we want. We may have trouble in this world. We may run into opposition. We may run into tribulation along the way. But if we're faithful, if we restore the first love, if we remain true to the very end, then we too will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.